Well, good morning, everybody. I love the little voices. Some of you may be aware of the past few months have been a little bit of a challenge. After the passing of a mother, I assumed the responsibility as the primary trustee of her estate. As a result, I was responsible for organizing her affairs and distributing her finances to all the beneficiaries. And I'd like to say thank you for everybody that prayed for me, prayed for Dory, prayed for the family. Thank you for the cards. I appreciate that. But the amount of work required in the various agencies that needed to be notified was, and still is, extensive. I was uncertain if I could manage my way through the mountain of work. However, God in his providence had prepared me. He had led me through my early days into a job that involved managing projects with many moving parts and unexpected challenges. I worked for many types of people. Some who were good, others who were not so good. There were those who were on top of their game and those who dragged their feet. God also gave me many humbling experiences. When I failed, I needed to admit my errors and improve my performance. This has provided me with the grace to gently motivate a few people. And in the past week or two, I've had to gently encourage at least one man to get off his butt and get things done. Of course, I didn't say it like that. But he understood that I expected much more than what he was providing. My hope today helps to assure you that God, through his providence, is preparing you for any potential challenges that you may face in the future. It also has a warning that you may face persecution in small and big ways for your unwavering commitment to Christ. It's important to understand that whatever God allows in your life, it is there to train you to respond in godly ways that will glorify his name. So please stand as we read the scripture for today. Second Timothy 3, verses 10 through 17. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people, imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Father, we ask for your blessings this morning. We thank you for your word. And I ask, Father, that the message that I The message that my brothers and sisters receive will be better than the message that I prepared. We just ask your blessings on this time. We pray in your son's name. Amen. You can take your seats. So from last week, which path are you on? Okay? Are you on the path of Paul and Timothy? Or are you on the path of Janus and Jambres? I wanted to do a little review of what I call Timothy's job duties, starting back in chapter 2, verse 14. And I'll try to go through these quickly. Paul tells him, you need to remind them. In the letter to Timothy, Paul has been instructing him on how to lead and guide the flock. Paul started his guidance in chapter 2, 14 by reminding the people of the gospel. It can be tiring and irritating sometimes to continually remind people, but in a world where sin and false teachings are constantly demanding our attention, it is necessary to keep reminding them of the truth. Timothy is instructed to charge the people not to engage in pointless arguments about words. Word wars are useless and only lead to frustration and a waste of time. This type of activity only tears people down when what they really need is to be built up. Timothy is put to put a stop to such arguments as soon as they start. His goal is to select appropriate passages for any circumstance and apply them in a manner fitting for a shepherd. He is not to preach or teach to satisfy the people. He is to use the scriptures in a way God approves. From 1 Timothy 6:20, he was to avoid unhelpful teaching. In 2 Timothy 4:4, the sense of the word is to wander or to stray. It's used about Christians wandering or straying after unhealthy or false teaching or wandering after Satan. Irreverent babble, he's to avoid conversations that turn people away from God in rebellion or apathy. God's people must be aware of inward rebelliousness as much as the outward manifests such rebellion. These types of conversations will lead to even more ungodliness. Timothy is warned that if he allows this kind of babble to continue, it will spread like an ulcer throughout the congregation, corrupting and crippling all it touches. He's encouraged to resist earthly desires and instead pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. This pursuit will require effort and the support of fellow believers. He should look to the examples of those who have sought out God and developed these attributes by embracing the gospel's radical message, despite it being rejected by many. Associate with other committed believers. Paul reminds us again not to get into arguments or foolish and undisciplined speculations, matters not mentioned in the Bible. The only thing to come of these types of conversations is quarrels and battles. Only talk about things relevant to us in God's word, Deuteronomy 29:29. He must not fight, be rude, or rough towards those opposing the gospel of God's or God's law. He is to be gentle, yet firm in his position. A very difficult balance for anyone. Every elder is to teach and be teachable. Be patient during evil responses and accusations. Correcting misconceptions with a gentle spirit. The goal is to bring the opponent to repentance so he can escape the snare of what has captured him. Paul wants Timothy to be aware of what is coming. Perilous times will settle in on the church like a thick fog as we see our society fall deeper and deeper into sin. We also see the church and its people becoming more influenced by the world. He lists 19 characteristics of the sin that infects our society and our fellow Christians. And ask yourself, do you see something in this list? I know I saw at least two, maybe three things. Those things are self-centeredness, money seekers, proud, arrogant, abusive to blaspheme God, disobedient to parents, ungrateful to God and others, unholy, heartless, In other words, without regard for others, unappeasable, unforgiving, slanderous, accusatory, or adversarial, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, they're betrayers, reckless, they're undue haste or lack of deliberation or caution, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. He says the ones that are having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid people who are deliberately unholy and still go to church, covetous and still say their morning prayer, blasphemers and still repeat perfectly the Apostles' Creed. They may be treacherous and still remain on the church board, haters of good and still give lip service to God. He's to protect the weak and gullible. So look out for those who are easily swayed by false teachers and have undisciplined behavior. They need pastoral help and gospel rescue. It's quite a list. Timothy may have felt discouraged due to warnings about unrighteous behavior among church members and the attempts of false teachers to deceive believers with a fake gospel. The numerous tasks assigned to him were challenging and could make anyone think twice before accepting such a demanding responsibility. The passage suggests that Paul is encouraging Timothy to recognize his own abilities and knowledge. In this text, God reminds Timothy that he has had the opportunity to learn from a great teacher and has been exposed to the same experiences and teachings as Paul. By emphasizing the similarities between their thinking and experiences, Paul is trying to motivate Timothy to be confident in his own abilities and to trust that he is capable of achieving similar success. We too go through difficult times in our life. We too have those moments when we need to reflect on and think back at so that we can use those to live out our life in a better way. Also, because he is trained thoroughly by Paul, he became capable of delivering Paul's messages and counseling people in the same way as he did. He collaborated with individuals to create and reinforce churches, closely adhering to Paul's example in all aspects of the ministry. This is an ideal method for training ministers and counselors. In the face of difficult events and memories, some writers might indulge in glorification or self-pitying remembrance. However, instead of doing that, Paul praises Christ for what he has endured. He writes, "Yet from them all the Lord rescued me." This doesn't mean that he's been delivered from all harm and pain. It implies that the Lord kept him from death and gave him the strength to continue his ministry. In the challenging situations that Timothy will face, he can look back and be strengthened by knowing that God will uphold him, just as he did Paul. Here's a bit of a quote from Jay Adams in his commentary on this book. He says, "Timothy knew Paul's way of life, how he handled himself before God and men. He knew what made a man a good minister of the word. He knew his purpose, what he wanted in life, what he planned to do in spreading the message around the Mediterranean, and other goals and objectives he held dear. He had closely followed Paul's faith, how he was able to trust God in every sort of situation, and how God had blessed that faith. He saw Paul's patience with people in face of setbacks when he was persecuted. He experienced Paul's love towards himself, towards others, and most importantly, towards the Lord Jesus Christ. He had seen Paul endure suffering. He especially could remember, as Paul mentions it, what happened at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. Timothy knew all about these extraordinary times of suffering, especially at Lystra. That was Timothy's hometown, where Paul was left in a pile of stones for dead. But Paul reminds Timothy, "The Lord rescued me from all of them." That is the point. If you know that God will rescue you, you can endure anything. Next, Paul makes a statement that might be difficult for us to accept. He says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We should take that message to heart. If you haven't faced any challenges for your faith, it's worth considering why. It could be because you're not living a godly enough life, and therefore you're not attracting persecution, or it simply hasn't happened yet. So Timothy and we, as Christians, should not be discouraged if we face persecution because of our faith. In fact, we should expect it. Even if Timothy didn't choose to follow this ministry, he would still face persecution as a Christian. In Western culture, we're fortunate not to experience persecutions like which Paul and Timothy faced. However, in several other parts of the world, Christians are subjected to persecution for their faith, often in cruel and deadly ways. Instead of asking why we are not persecuted, we should focus on how we can assist our fellow Christians who are suffering persecution. In the 5th century, a church father named St. Jerome made a distinction between two types of martyrs. Red martyrs, or also called wet martyrs, because they've lost their lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have white martyrs, or dry martyrs, who embrace a Christ-centered life in their mundane and uneventful walk. Although most of us do not have to shed our own blood for our beliefs, there are many Christians worldwide who face persecution for their faith. Examples include Chinese Christians who are seen as a threat to traditional Chinese culture or political power, Christians in Muslim nations such as the Philippines, and the Coptic Christians in Egypt who are also subjected to persecution. While many may find it hard to understand the relevance of this verse, for these groups of Christians, it's a harsh reality they face every day. Another way to understand the difference between red and white martyrdom is to consider the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. On April 9th, 1945, he was executed as a red martyr. However, prior to that, he had gone through a long period of white martyrdom, which involved a process of testing and preparation. He engaged in small, risky acts of obedience that gradually built up his character and strengthened his faith in the gospel's eternal principles. Someone who is not faithful in small matters will lack the courage and commitment to exercise faithfulness in something larger that may result in arrest, torture, or execution. It's important to note that not all Christians will face red martyrdom, but dedicated followers of Christ will endure trials and tribulations that may cost them dearly. These difficulties may prepare them for increasing levels of sacrifice, pain, and even personal injury or death, if that's the path that God has chosen for them. This is exactly what happened to Bonhoeffer. So we should take small steps. We take small steps out to be obedient, okay, to stand for Christ, and then build upon that daily. In regions such as the West, where there is less persecution, you can still support those who are going through it by praying for them. Christians who have experienced persecution often testify that they felt prayer helped them to endure the adversity they were facing. By spending more time in prayer and urgently making sincere, heartfelt pleas to the Lord, you are joining with the Holy Spirit to reduce or end their persecution. Through prayer, Christians have been led to enter hazardous situations where other believers suffer. Prayer is the means by which God uses to lead them there. Without prayer, they could never have gone beyond just thinking about it. When Paul talks about desiring to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, he isn't referring to superficial religious obligations that hold no real meaning. He's talking about a wholehearted commitment to being as faithful to Christ as possible, no matter what the cost may be. It's highly improbable that there's any place in the world, including the West, where this type of commitment to Christ-centered life wouldn't result in social disapproval, family conflict, or potentially painful complications in areas such as relationships, career opportunities, professional aspirations, financial status, or even possibly of criminal prosecution. It's only this level of commitment to Christ that will result in real persecution. I remember a time in my career when I participated in things that I'm not very proud of. But after the Lord convicted me that I shouldn't be involved in those things, then I started to refuse to do and participate in them. As a result, I was persecuted. I wasn't allowed, or I wasn't asked to join different things that I probably would have joined, but I was left out and ignored. So it does happen in those small ways, okay? Those are the small ways. Church leaders, especially elders. When I say church leaders, I'm talking about deacons and teachers and leaders of the women's ministry, even the men in your own households, okay? Should examine themselves to see if they are following the Christ-centered model that Paul exemplified. We cannot guide our brethren or our children if we are not firmly rooted in Christ ourselves. Especially in challenging circumstances, we must embody Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loves me and gave himself for me. Do those we mentor or instruct learn to live boldly and faithfully enough to attract persecution, and then to stand firm when it arrives? Paul reminded the members of the church of this expectation, and he also anticipated suffering himself. He wrote in 1 Thessalonians 3:4, "For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know." Leaders teach by setting an example, especially during trials, to show how to stand firm in difficult times. And to sum this up, we should not feel guilty if we are spared from persecution. Instead, we should be grateful. If we strive to live a Christ-centered life, we may eventually face resistance that leads to pain. It may not be as extreme as being burned at the stake or being stoned, but choosing to be faithful to God can result in martyrdom. However, even if we don't face persecution, the promise of it applies to everyone who desires to live a godly life and fully surrender to God's will. He will push us beyond our comfort zone in order to redeem the world. A life centered on Christ will often result in persecution, while those who are evil and imposters seem to strive without any restraint. This is not a new phenomenon, as it has been prophesied in various books of the Bible, such as Job, Psalms, Habakkuk, Malachi. The original Greek words in these texts could refer to both men and women who are evil, cheats, swindlers. But many translations, including the ESV, use the terms evil and imposters. In 2 Timothy 3:8, Paul may have been referring to Jannes and Jambres, who are mentioned in Exodus as magicians. Their actual names are not there, but that's who they are, the magicians in Genesis. And I just lost my place. Who opposed Moses. These evil people and imposters are those who pretend to be religious servants, but in reality, they deceive and harm the weak and the unwary. Paul uses the phrase, evil people will go on from bad to worse, to emphasize the idea of progression. He predicts that those who follow the gospel will be oppressed, while charlatans and false teachers will prosper by deceiving others. He believes that the state of being deceived is a common human experience. But the gospel has the power to set people free from it. In Titus 3:3, Paul acknowledges that he and Timothy were once deceived too. He describes how they were foolish, disobedient, and slaves to their passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hating one another. This somber view of people who continue to distance themselves from God is in the last days is reminiscent of Jesus' description of people ignoring prophetic warnings and sending away their grace period, as in the days of Noah. It's from Matthew 24. In this letter to Timothy, Paul encourages him to remain steadfast in the face of persecution and the prosperity of the unprincipled. In verse 14, Paul reminds Timothy to keep on believing in what he learned and was convinced of, knowing who he learned it from. Paul starts out in that verse, he says, but as for you, if Paul were speaking to Timothy in person, he might point at him and speak with a firm tone. Paul wants Timothy to understand that he must continue reading the Bible and learning more about God and his plan for his chosen people. That goes for all of us. While this is written to Timothy, it's written to all of us. These are the things we should be doing. Timothy has not only learned about his faith, but he has also become convinced, assured. The goal of teaching the gospel is not merely to provide information, but to bring real life assurance of what God has done for us through the work of Jesus Christ. Luke's gospel is written so that the reader may know the certainty of what's being taught. Luke even says that specifically in Luke 1:4. Timothy's understanding and conviction stem in part from knowing that those who played a significant role in explaining and confirming his faith. In the next verse, after this, Paul brings up Timothy's mother and grandmother, so he might have them in mind here. But Paul is definitely thinking of his own role in mentoring Timothy. However, these human instruments are just that. Instruments to deliver the word of God, as the next verse shows. It is the persuasive force of God's word that transcends the human instrument and speaks directly to the heart. We are all just instruments. Excuse me. We are all just instruments in the Redeemer's hands. And by the way, that's a title of a book. Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. It's a very good book by Paul David Tripp. I recommend it. If you don't have it, get it and read it. It's good. Here is the second reason why Timothy should continue in what he has learned and become convinced of. The first reason was due to the influence of those from whom he received instruction. The quality of their lives and the truth they professed were worth emulating. From his childhood, he received instructions in the Holy Scriptures. According to Jewish tradition, boys were required to start receiving instruction in the Torah from the age of 5, as mandated by the rabbis. In verse 15, Paul uses the term that is found in Psalm 19:7, which is translated as making wise. The verse states that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The Hebrew word here translated as simple can also refer to the young, naive, or child, or infant. The reference to the Holy Scriptures, our Old Testament writings, was the foundation of Jewish identity and synagogue activity. The Torah gave direction. The prophets provided heritage and conviction. And the Psalms and Proverbs gave resources for guidance, prayer, and corporate song. Paul benefited greatly from the Old Testament commands to teach children the scriptures of the Jewish faith. He received all of the same things from Scripture as the believers of the past. Timothy has come to understand that the Scriptures have the ability to provide redemptive wisdom, as Paul wrote, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 3:13 through 16, Paul expresses his sadness over the hardened minds of his people and how only through Christ can the veil of hardness be removed. He writes, "But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." It's evident that Timothy has had a similar experience to Paul's, who, when Ananias laid his hands on him, had something like scales fall from his eyes. Most likely, this is what Paul means when he writes, wise for salvation. Paul's not talking about human reasoning or new theological discovery. Rather, he's referring to the profound understanding that comes from having faith in Christ. Throughout the book of 2 Timothy, we're called to demonstrate a high level of understanding and a committed effort to change our own ways. The transformation is only possible by accepting the truth of Scripture, which has guided both Timothy and us, and by having a trusting relationship in Christ that brings the words of Scripture to life with the power to transform, liberate, and inspire. Paul's message suddenly shifts from verse 15 to verse 16 without a smooth connection. This abrupt change emphasizes the importance of not overlooking the fact that Scripture comes from a divine source. Paul also stresses the usefulness of Scripture in convicting us of our sins, correcting our behavior, and guiding us towards a godly lifestyle. This serves as a reminder to Timothy and all of us to keep the origin and purpose of Scripture in mind at all times. When we read through Hebrews 12, when Rick read us through Hebrews 12, in there was that correction, that reproof. So it's all throughout God's Word. His Word is there to convict us, reprove us, strengthen us. Breathed out by God accurately describes the intent of where Scripture comes from. The Holy Spirit spoke through Old Testament leaders like Moses and David, and this understanding extends to New Testament writings as well. God chose to reveal himself not only through nature and human moral awareness, but also through spoken and written human language. This verse affirms the doctrine of verbal inspiration, confirming that Scripture's ultimate origin is God who gave it. The Bible is affirmed to be the very Word of God, as if it were spoken by him audibly through breath. It is identical to anything he would have spoken. It can be trusted without question. Its statements are true, and its warnings and promises are reliable. It's an incredibly useful resource, containing all the necessary teaching to understand God's will. It teaches all things necessary for life and godliness, including what we should believe and do. The Bible is an absolute standard given by God for human living. The first two important purposes of Scripture, firstly, it provides us with guidance on what God expects from us. Secondly, it also highlights our shortcomings and mistakes. The ESV translation refers to this as reproof, which means that God strongly disapproves of our failures. When the Word of God brings to light our sins, we have no defense and stand guilty. It's one thing to understand what God requires of us, but it's an entirely different matter to acknowledge that we are condemned when we don't meet his expectations. The Bible doesn't leave you condemned and without hope. If you continue to study and learn what God provides throughout his word, it will show you how to get out of the mess that you've got yourself into. It will teach you how to seek forgiveness from both God and man through genuine repentance. The third thing it does for you is to correct you. The literal meaning of the word is to stand up straight. He's knocked you down with reproof, conviction. But he's going to stand you back up. Okay, I lost my place again. So he knocks you flat on your face, and it also picks you up. It dusts you off. It gets you out of the trouble you brought on yourself and sets you in the right direction for the future. But there's more, okay? The Bible teaches that if you don't adopt God's new ways, you will eventually fall back into your old sinful habits. Therefore, the fourth thing the Bible does is discipline you to help you learn how to put aside your old sinful ways and replace them with God's righteous ways. This is achieved through godly and biblical discipline. These four things refer to four steps in a process of change. If you are struggling with something or someone that is out of your control and you feel helpless, a good biblical counselor can assist you. The elders and even maybe some of you know of such men in our community. These men will use these four steps as intended by God and help you learn how to change. They will hold you accountable and help you discipline yourself when times get tough. Change is not easy or painless. It takes real effort, but change will happen by doing things the way God prescribes them. In this final verse, Paul highlights the significance of preparing church leaders, particularly elders, to face all challenges that may arise. He underscores the importance of their character and readiness as servants of God. However, the benefits and practicality of Scripture are relevant to everyone who believes in Christ. We all offer guidance and advice in some capacity, often to our loved ones. In such situations, a sound understanding of Scripture can be extremely valuable. So in all of this, remember that God is teaching you through your walk in life. He's given you opportunity to correct your errors, to adopt and change your way of life, and to live better. And through all of this, it's his providence that allows these things in your life. And that is the training. That is God's providential training to prepare you for what comes in the future. In next week's text, Paul charges Timothy to be ready in season and out of season to put into practice these very same four points we just covered: teaching, reproving, correcting, and encouraging fellow believers. People are not going to like what the Scripture has to say about how they're living their life. Paul says there will come a time when they only want to be entertained or have their ears itched, as the text says. In the meantime, I recommend reading the text beforehand to start understanding Paul's message. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that it'll help to give us assurance that you're preparing us for what lays ahead, that we're ready to listen to your word. You've given us many ways to be taught, through sermons, through Sunday school classes, but also through podcasts, radio, TV, books, sermons, all these things. You've given them to every one of us so that we can learn. We're being prepared through your providence for good works and to bring glory to you. Pray this in your Son's name. Amen.